If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we shall be scouring through our way of Ephesians 3 this morning. I asked permission from Mark to focus on the last part of the chapter rather than the former, partly because the former part of the chapter really is dominated by Paul's conversation, effectively saying that he has felt called to bring the gospel of Jesus, and by that I mean the good news and the wondrous news of the love of God and the saving work and the enduring presence of God to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. It's a phenomenal thing to think that this whole movement we know now as Christianity, which the word Christian was actually first used as a slur against the Christians in Antioch. It was used to describe little Christs, you're little Christs. And the Christians adopted it as a word of their identity, and we now know it as something that most of us would call ourselves by. That this Christian movement actually began as a Jewish offshoot, where a group of Jewish people had come to the conclusion, or some would say it was revealed to them by God, that Jesus, this person that lived 2,000 years ago, was the promised Messiah. And by Messiah, we use the word Christ is similar to Messiah. It's a translation, but it means the anointed one of God or the sent one of God. And the Messiah was prophesied throughout the Old Testament as the one that would almost be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Hence, Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill it." And so this idea of the Messiah that is to come, you'll see it in the Life of Brian, Monty Python series. The idea of the Messiah to come was definitely prevalent around the time, and this Jewish group had decided that this one was the Messiah. And he fulfilled a number of prophecies which they would point to in the Old Testament. So he's fulfilled that. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin. And you'll see there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament prophesying the Messiah. And the disciples would be effectively going around talking to the Jews and saying, look, he is the Messiah. Look, he fulfilled that, fulfilled that, fulfilled that, fulfilled that. He's the Savior. This is what he did. He came to save us from our sins. And Paul, in this first part of Ephesians 3, is saying that he, as a devout Jew, he finds himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees at one point. Pharisees were the intelligent teachers of the law who were not by birth given rights to do that, but had done it through hard work and education and stewardship of their own bodies. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a zealot for the Bible that was then the Old Testament, he describes himself as the worst of all the disciples. And the reason was because he had, before converting to the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, becoming a Christian, Paul had been a persecutor, a Jewish persecutor of the Christians, trying to put down this sect like it was a cult, like it was something that should be shunned away. And through a process of Jesus revealing himself to Paul, had become a follower of Jesus. And from that point on, he would, you would naturally think, be the right person to go to the Jewish people. Because he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. There's nobody that can compete with him, really, when it comes to knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. You would think he would be the best person to argue with the Jewish people about the Messiah. And yet, Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that God's calling to him in God's wisdom was that he would go to the Gentiles, which is the non-Jewish people, the Greeks, the Romans, the people that didn't have a rooted basis in the Old Testament, didn't have a birth connection to Abraham and the whole way that the religion had formed up until that point. And so this pivot point 2,000 years ago, Paul is writing in this book, in this letter to the Ephesians, he's writing that he is called the Gentiles, but he's writing to mostly Gentiles at this point. The Ephesus church, where there's still the arena that you can go to, and this the church itself that sent missionaries all over Asia, this church he's writing to, he says, I have been called to the Gentiles. That's the first part of chapter 3. I wanted to focus on the second part, so I've given you a quick précis of how we got up to this point. So he's talked about his calling to the Gentiles. To me, this is from verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which the ages have been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom, the many-colored wisdom, the many-faceted wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, in high places, in all places. The idea is here that Paul has basically said this message of the Messiah is not just a Jewish message. It's weird to think about Christianity originally being Jewish. We think of them as competing religions now, don't we? Originally being Jewish. He says it's not just for that, it's for all people, for everybody. Many-fold wisdom, many-faceted wisdom, many-colored wisdom, all races, all creeds, all people. This Christ is for all people, to be preached in all places, to be taken to everyone, not just kept in closed loop. There's, if you read it in the book of Acts, there's this series of conversations that take place in sort of the middle part of Acts, where there's this debate going on in the church, effectively saying, do you have to become Jewish before you can become Christian? So do you have to be circumcised before you can become a Christian? It's a little bit awkward for the men. And so all the imagine if that had, the debate had been won the other side, you know, all the new converts, and there'd be quite an obstacle to becoming a follower of Jesus as a bloke. I'm glad that one won. It's a complete segue thought. That wasn't in my notes. We'd have the recovery weeks, wouldn't we? And special seating area where it was slightly more comfortable. I mean, it really would be, wouldn't it? I've been in church too long. I have these crazy thoughts. Paul's kind of taking it through, and he says, for all people, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he created, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. Since the very beginning, God has wanted all people to be saved. All people come to a knowledge of his love for them, and all people to find rest in him and him in them. That's since the creation, that has been God's original purpose for all humanity, not to suffer, not to die, not to be in pain, not to be at war with one another, but peace. That's the eternal plan carried out in Christ, in whom we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him. Access to who? Access to the very presence and heart of God himself, in his kingdom, in his places, in spaces, whatever that means in the heavenly realms. I'm thinking now of particle physics, but there we go. Ignore that for a moment, Gareth. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So the context of this, right the way through to where I want to get to in verse 14, is Paul's laying out this, it's for everybody. This fullness of God, the grand plan of God, the great purposes and hope of God, the salvation not just of hearts so that we have fire insurance and we get to go to heaven when we die, but the fullness of life itself, living and dwelling in and among us. That we don't have to sing a song for the presence of God to be near. That just affects the way we feel. It shifts our perspective, not his. That the truth is that this near God is close and with us and in us. And the outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at work unstoppable right now in your life, no matter what you do. You give your heart to him, and there's all hope for you now, no matter what you do. Like, he's got you. He grabs the heart and holds on. And where you try and let go, he never lets go. And I always describe it, you're on a long leash. Sometimes you go for a wander and you're always going to come back because something about the heartbeat of God and his unbelievable power at work in us will bring about his plans and purposes in our lives. So he says to them, these Ephesians, don't lose heart when you see me suffering on your behalf, because they're for glory. That makes no sense. Makes no sense. We watched the last few weeks, right? what are these people saying? What's going on? What's happening? What's going on in the world? It just seems to close in more and more and more. It's getting tougher. It's getting harder. The money's running. It's all pouring. Don't lose heart. God is still in charge. Like, he's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp somewhere, looking down going, oh my gosh, look what's happening. I didn't think this was coming. I don't know what's going to happen next. Since the creation of the world, he's known. The question is, why did he continue to do it? The only reason is because he has so much love for us, and we'll see it through. And Paul, the author of these words, is suffering and still writing them. There's an author called C.S. Lewis. You might have heard of his name because of the Narnia Chronicles. He writes this book called Surprised by Joy, which is the story of him finding faith in God. It's one of the great minds of the 20th century. And he talks about how the thing he couldn't wrap his head around when he started talking about suffering in the world is how people like Paul, the followers of Jesus, maintained the principle and belief and life that God loves them and God is able, in spite of living and growing up in a world with no modern medicine, no proper pain relief, no sanitation, and yet somehow they continued to fight for a good and loving God in the world that we live. And not fight by means of arms, but fight by means of their very lives laid down. And C.S. Lewis, is one of the reasons he says he converted to Christianity is because he could find no rational explanation for that, save for there must be something beyond the rational explanation that is the pulsing heart of God's plans and purposes at work in each and everybody's hearts, because otherwise it made no sense. And here we are, 2,000 years later, after the writings of people like Paul, with the pulsating story of Jesus Christ, bigger now than it ever was, told all around the world and 2 billion people that follow after his name. Incredible stuff, and headline news is still about some bloke who's a leader of a church that's not well in hospital. How's that work? So Paul says, don't lose heart. They're for glory. For this reason, so we step into verse 14, which is the bit I gave at the beginning, the start, and it's now on the screen. Good stuff. For all of this reason, this grand work and plan of God that's done by his grace, not because of anything we deserve, not because of anything we're good at, not because of anything that we have earned the right to be God's sons, and not because of any of these things, but because of the goodness and love of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge and understanding, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. I've got some chocolate. I forgot to bring it up. Does anybody want a piece of Swedish chocolate? Elaine was first on the list. Thanks, Sonia. I don't believe there are any nuts in it, but just assume you have to have no allergies. So does anybody else want a bit of Swedish chocolate? It's all right, it's part of the sermon illustration. There's one at the back there. So as the chocolate is going around, let me take you through some of these verses. I pray that you would know the surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ, that you would comprehend, as in my Bible, it might say something else there. Yeah, just keep going around until we run out. We've got plenty at home. The word comprehend, or that you would know the love of Christ, is actually the Greek word which means to experience by, to know by experience. What does Swedish chocolate taste like? Those of you who haven't had one, what does Swedish chocolate taste like? You can only know by somebody else's experience. But for those of you that are chewing on Swedish chocolate right now, you know what Swedish chocolate is like because you are experiencing the story of Swedish chocolate in the context of this morning and chewing away and enjoying the sweetness and blend that is Swedish chocolate. To know the love of God that passes understanding. In other words, he's saying here, to experience the love of God that takes you beyond the ability to understand it. Beyond the ability to comprehend that it's even possible. There's a story Jesus tells, which is one of Mark's favorites, which is the story of the prodigal son. And it's the story of how a son who basically turns around to his father and says to him at one point, "You're dead to me, give me my inheritance now." And the father, because he loves the son, gives the inheritance to the son. And the son goes off and he just goes and spends it all. He blows it all on whatever it is, gambling, drink, whatever, and spends the entire inheritance. It's gone within a few months. Finds himself working in a farm feeding pigs, which to a Jewish boy is something you really don't want to be doing. And finds himself having lost all of the pride of youth, all of the I know bests, all of the arrogance that comes with thinking that you've got it all together, has spent his father's inheritance and burned the bridge of the relationship and found himself at rock bottom. And this lad turns around to himself and says, "You're right." This lad turns around to himself and says, "Well, maybe my dad would employ me because I've lost everything else." Like he's starting to think about the goodness of his dad, even though he took it for granted. Like he gave me the inheritance and he didn't have to do that. And I insulted him and he didn't have to do that. And it's gone through this process in his mind. Gets to the point where he'll take me back as a son. Walks back home and his father's been looking at him at the gate every day. Sees him from a distance and runs. And I won't go into all the details of it, but it says that he runs to him, throws his arms around him and falls on his neck, kisses him and embraces him. Immediately calls to the servants, "Get the robe, get some shoes, get the ring of the family seal, put it on him." This guy goes back to the father, hoping maybe he's have enough a bit of work and I'll be the servant. And immediately the father doesn't just pour love on and say, "You can come back and work for me." The father immediately pours love on and restores him and puts a robe on his back and puts shoes on his feet and puts the ring on his finger and brings him back. This son who was dead is now alive. This love of God that goes beyond understanding. It doesn't make sense. Why would he love like that? This is what we're talking about. That it's not just a bit of chocolate, although Swedish chocolate's quite nice. It's something that's gone beyond that. It's to the point where there is this love that overwhelms, that goes past just the have-to-dos, past the request. The lady with the issue of blood that is chasing after Jesus so that she can touch the hem of his garment and be healed. Jesus immediately heals her, turns around and identifies her in the crowd. She's not supposed to be in a crowd. She's got a problem, which in the Jewish community means she's unclean. She shouldn't be near people. And he immediately doesn't just restore her physically. He restores her reputation in the entire community. She's just looking for healing. She walks away with a completely restored life. There's a story in 2 Kings. I'll skip through all the Bible, but there's a story in 2 Kings about a guy called Elisha, who's a prophet. And there's an army that comes because the king's figured out that Elisha, because he's so prophetic, actually sometimes knows what the king's plans are. And he's like, "You're mucking up my plans for conquest because Elisha's telling people where the next military attack's going to be." It's like he's got the drone up there and he's looking, right? And so this king decides to try and get Elisha because he's being used by the Israel king to kind of understand what's going on. So he encircles the area around Elisha. Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and goes out like stretching on the ranch porch and looks out, and there's this massive army. And so we're all going to die. And it's Elisha, Elisha. Elisha comes out, stretches, probably got his cup of tea, looking at the massive army, completely unfazed. And the servant's panicking like this. And Elisha says, don't worry. And then he prays. He says, God, let my servant see what I see. Suddenly, it says, the servant's eyes were opened and he saw fiery chariots of the armies of the angels of heaven. And suddenly he realized who was on his side. And it changed everything. And the story goes on, and that battle was obviously unsuccessful because God was in charge. And what happens was Elisha walks out, and basically they all go blind. And then he leads them to the enemies. So come with me, I'll take you to a safe place. Brings them to their enemies and parks them there and leaves them. And then suddenly when they can see again, they know they're surrounded and they're caught. The amazing stories. But what's interesting is that God's perspective is beyond our perspective. So when it says, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church. Now those verses have been used for all sorts of things. It's fascinating. If you, I like listening to messages on people that have preached some of this stuff, just to kind of, who else is preaching on this? What are they saying? There's some really fascinating. Some of them it's like, so therefore, if you can dream up something, God can dream bigger. So if you can think of a really nice Mercedes, God's bound to have a Bentley for you. Toffee. That's not what it means. Although God would be happy to prove me wrong now I've said that. Which is why one of my names for him is Jehovah Sneaky. Because he likes to violate our understanding, he never violates his word. And just when we think we've got him in the box of this is how he works, he likes to shake that up a little bit. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. God is at work in you. The servant couldn't see the armies of the Lord. And suddenly, his perspective shifted, and he viewed everything in a different way. The prodigal son was sitting in his pigsty, looking enviously at the husks of the corn that the pigs were eating. And suddenly, God at work in him shifts his perspective. You, with the current knowledge of God's love for you, one day a piece of Swedish chocolate is going to come along. And your knowledge through experience will shift. He says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. This is for glory. But I don't understand what you're doing here, God. You will one day. But I don't understand why we lost them. You will one day. But I don't understand about what's going on in the world and how all of these things can be happening. You will one day. But I don't get why. And he says, it's okay, trust me. The chocolate's coming. Like, the knowledge of his love in the midst of all of it is coming. I have somebody that works for me that recently found faith, and I hope she doesn't mind me talking about it. And she's had a tough story. She's not had it easy. And because of that, she's very sensitive to some of the people that she looks after. And beautiful heart. It's clear God's been at work before she had a moment where she decided to follow him and recognize him as at work in her life. But I can tell you the level of acceleration in her love that's happened over the last 2 months is quite remarkable. She's incessant with trying to change things because we're not loving people enough. And it's wonderful to see. And she's challenging people around her. Why do you say no to that? If we find a way to do it, they will know they're loved more. Why is that health and safety issue getting in the way? If we find a way around that, they'll know they're loved more. And everything is becoming about how do we know these people know that they're loved more? That there's hope for them, that there's life for them. That what's going on in this lady is remarkable. No theology could teach her that. No philosophy could teach her that. No new ideological idea could teach her that. She already had the experience and everything else. What's gone on is that something about the power and presence of God is at work in her. And so suddenly this, when my words could have, like, I've got a great quote for you, I've got a cool word or a cool phrase or a cool story, my words could have got her so far. God at work in her has just taken her from running on fumes to full tank, full burn afterburners. We've got to make sure these people are loved. It's quite remarkable to see that transformation. And you will know it, either in your own lives or in the people around you, that something beyond they've got religion has gone on in that individual's life. And there's something like the afterburner of God, the fire that's at work in them, which the Holy Spirit has sometimes described it. There's an energy, in Greek, there's a dynamis, which is powering them towards life and a new love and a new hope and a new peace and a new fury for good in the world. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond which we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. What Paul is talking about in here is not fix the bad people so that I can be happy, or even get rid of the sickness so that I can live, I can run faster, or it's easier for me to get to the shops. Great though that will be, and God will happily do stuff like that. He does it in his plans and purposes. This is beyond that. God's at work in us. All the way through Ephesians, you see that God is at work in us, to willing to work for his good pleasure. The idea is that God's grace and transforming power is seeking to transform you. You. From the inside out for good. All religion outside of this framework that Paul is talking about here says you do good so you get something. You do good so you get a crown that you can cast down. Or you do good, not saying that that's not in scripture, it is, but it's contexted, right? So it's about grace. You do good so you can get something. You do good so you get to go to heaven. You do more good works than bad works so that the kind of scales of eternity fall in your favor and you get a mansion. And if you're really good, you get a bigger mansion. And if you're really, really good, you get a swimming pool. And if you're even better, it's heated. And that's the other. None of us deserve. Ephesians is, it's not about deserving. It's not because, you know, I've got a microphone and I've read the Bible a bit more than some people, and so therefore I deserve heaven more. I don't. I deserve heaven just as less as everybody else. It's not about deserving. That this Ephesians book is about this Jesus Christ that Paul is so enamored by, who basically preaches the message that it's a gift from God, that it's all the lavishness of his heart. It's like he didn't pay for the Swedish chocolate, it was just given. And out of the goodness of just let me bless you, let me pour my heart out to you, let me show my love to you, let me reveal to you, let me come alongside you, let me dwell within you, let me transform your life, let me lift your head, let me put hope into the very depths of your hearts and no person can rip it out of you or no circumstance can make it shake. Let me put that so deep within you that it passes all understanding. How can I possibly stay hopeful in this world? How can I possibly maintain a beating heart for good when all of the powers that be are pushing in the opposite direction? How can I maintain the belief that it is worth carrying on? Something about the power of the Holy Spirit work in us to bring Christ in and through us, that passes understanding. And that turns you into something. Not someone that only does good because of what you get out of it. Like, sometimes we watch things on the screen and we think, oh, those poor people, there's 20 quid, I feel better. Did my bit. And then when you see too much of it, you're like, oh, I need to find something else to give to, because we're always seeing that. But this is something that grabs your heart, wrings the very life out of it, and you find more life in it at the end of all of that process when God does something in you and pushes something into you of his life and love to the point that you can't stop doing good. Not because of what you get, but because it comes the very essence of who you are. Now, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to mess up. You're going to fail. And you keep getting up. And then when all of life seems to beat you down, you've got a body of believers around you that pick you up. Which is why it's important to keep gathering together. This power that is at work in us. Abraham was an old man. God said to him, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'll make descendants from you that will outnumber the stars. And he's in his, like, 80s, 90s. Like, dude, it ain't happening. And my wife, we're past the menopause here. Don't you know biology, God? And I love that. It's a remarkable story. Paul writes about it, and he says, Abraham hoped against hope, and in hope believed, and God credits it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, like, well, only you can know how this will work, God. And he had one kid, technically he had another one, but the one kid that was carrying the promise. And through that one kid came an entire nation. Israel would not exist. if it wasn't for that. Okay, God, let's see where this goes. Let's see where this rabbit hole goes. And out of that. Now, Abraham only ever saw a few descendants. He never saw the outnumbered stars. He only saw a few, but he believed. I've mentioned it before, there's a plaque on the wall in Poole on an office building near the great big multi-story car park on the quay, which is the car park you can't really get around very easily, and you often think, am I going to scrape my car as I go around this? And it talks about the grandfather of John Wesley, who was imprisoned for conscience sake by Charles II, I think it is, on that site. And you're like, crikey, he never saw the Methodist movement, where a quarter of the population of the United Kingdom became followers of Jesus in that season of John Wesley's ministry. Quarter of the population. One in four people you walk down the street were Methodist. That's bonkers. Post office queue. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. At least two of us here. Right. That's nuts. And this guy was kicked out of the church, and he had to preach in the fields because they wouldn't let him near the churches. And God did something, and now we've got him buried in a church, right? So we're odd people, aren't we? But God's able to do exceedingly more than we can hope or imagine. Abraham never saw the promise fulfilled. The grandfather sitting in a prison cell for conscience sake, not knowing what's going to happen to him next. Paul and Silas sitting in the prison. You read it in the book of Acts. Sitting in the prison, singing songs, not knowing what's going to happen next. The servant of Elisha standing in front of the army, not knowing what's going to happen next. Paul writing to the Ephesians, not knowing what's going to happen next. And now to him who who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 3 ends the first half of the letter. It's the pivot point of the letter. It ends the doctrinal space with this moment. And I will be landing the plane here, so if the band want to come up. It ends this space. The next bit is the so what? The outworking of this doctrinal framework of all his grace. I could tell you so many stories from my own life, but I'll save them from another day. But just to tell you that through all of those stories, there's still fresh, there's still next. And in the next few months, I'm going to find myself sitting with people I never dreamed in a million years I'd sit with. With opportunities to speak hope into spaces that nobody has had opportunities to speak into in that way before. With no knowledge of what's going to happen. None. Got no clue what God's going to do next. But it excites me because I have no clue. Because he's holy. And there's this bottomless vat of love of which there is no height, nor depth, nor breadth, nor length that can be comprehended, of the love and power of God that's at work in us and in the world we're in. And the perpetual novelty of that is a space I'm enjoying more and more and more and more and more. And if you start paying attention to the stories of history, William Carey says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Corrie ten Boom says, faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Martin Luther King says, faith is taking the first step, even when you don't see the whole staircase. Spurgeon says, faith is seeing the forest in the cup of the acorn. Our God is not waiting for the right prayer meeting for revival. He's not waiting for the song to start before his presence shows up. He's not limited by the time schedule of the church meeting framework, and when he's most holy is this bit right here when we're coming towards the end. He's at work and invites us, doesn't ask us, doesn't condemn us, invites us to open our eyes to the one who is perpetually driven to bring love and hope and life everywhere to all people at all times, and is inviting us to step into that lifestyle. Chapter 4, 5, 6. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and love to us again. We thank you for Swedish chocolate. Reveal to us your goodness. Through all circumstances, may we learn to step into more of the knowledge of the depth of your love. And Lord, where we need it, bring those around us that will encourage us to taste once again and see that the Lord is good. Lord, this week, open our eyes to what you're doing. Just one more thing. Show us one more thing. Make us bold. Give us hope. Help us see the glimmer of light in the spaces of darkness. Help us to know that the greatest hits of our God are ahead. In In Jesus' name, amen.